Husbands, do you ever try to explain to your wife how a car works? And she says to you, I don't care how it works. I just want to know how to drive it. You know? We've gotten into those conversations perhaps with our wife or someone else who basically says, I don't need to know how it works. I just need to know how to drive it, you know? And I'd say, you know, there is some benefit to knowing how it works. For the fact that when you have to take it to the garage, you know, you don't get ripped off. Or just a little bit of understanding can help you on the road. I just want to know how it works. Well, you know, we can be like that compared when it comes to the things of God. The crucifixion, the resurrection, you know. I remember once somebody saying to me early on in my church, as I was trying to explain, said, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus, you know. And I said, well, when I give you Jesus, I'm going to have to give you theology. Because theology is teaching about God. And when it comes to the resurrection, we think about it. The fact, hey, Jesus rose, I know it, I understand it, I understand what wonderful hope it has. I don't need to know anything more. But this morning I want to make us think a little bit more than just the fact of the resurrection and even what it means, but why God raised Jesus from the dead. Because understanding why God raised Jesus from the dead gives us more information about God, about his plan of redemption, about our need, and it blesses us and it helps us to grow in our love of the Savior. So let me just start here. First of all, Jesus did rise. And here we are on the Lord's Day. Why have Christians met on what we call Sunday for over 2,000 and some years? We don't meet on the Jewish Sabbath. We meet on the Lord's Day, the day afterwards. We do because our Savior rose from the dead on this day. And the early apostles and disciples gathered together on the Lord's Day and they remembered this day. We're called in the Ten Commandments to keep holy one day a week, to worship God on that day. And our Lord switched that day from the Saturday Sabbath to the Sunday, which is the day the Lord rose from the dead. And so here we are. And it's a matter of fact for we who believe in our Savior. You ever notice the way the resurrection is presented in the Bible? You know, when you open up the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Just creation is just presented right there. But when the resurrection is presented, we do have the fact of it happening, but there's a whole lot going on around it. And you know what else there is? A whole lot of doubt and a whole lot of disbelief. And so I would like to up front comfort, in a sense, any one of you who are here this morning and saying, I have a hard time believing in the resurrection. You're in good company, because so did the early disciples. So did every one of Jesus' followers who was first confronted with the fact of the resurrection. They didn't believe it. They had a hard time. They were befuddled. They were confused. You know, N.T. Wright is a British scholar. Tim Keller quotes him a lot in his books. He's done a lot of very good work in terms of the history of things. And he did a lot of study about resurrection because the going theory in our culture by the religious skeptics and secularists is the reason that we believe in the resurrection is because early on, the apostles, the disciples, they had this sort of resurrection environment they lived in. The Romans, you know, they believed in and expected resurrections, and the Jews believed in and expected resurrections, especially the resurrection of their Messiah. And N.T. Wright goes on to show that that is not true at all. The Romans did not believe in the resurrection of the body because of the Greek philosophy that it influenced. The Jews did not believe in the resurrection of their Messiah. They didn't have it. It wasn't on their radar that their Messiah was going to die and be raised from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. I mean, there's some exceptions throughout Jewish history, but it just doesn't happen. It's not expected by the Jews or anybody else. And did you ever wonder why in a passage like in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is speaking to these men, and then he goes to an inn with them, and it says he opens the scriptures to them from Moses and the Psalms, and he shows them how these things were supposed to happen. And there he is, the risen Christ, and he's saying to them, you ought to know this. This is in the Old Testament. But they didn't. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul writes about that. And he says, Christ rose from the dead, and he says he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to some women, and then he appeared to 500 people at one time, and then he appeared to me. Some who are alive today. Why does Paul say that? It's sort of like a footnote saying, if you want to check this out, these people are alive, go talk to them. But why did Jesus appear to 500 people at once? Well, he did it because 500 people don't have the same hallucination. Some of the theories are they hallucinated, they wishful think him into a vision or whatever. 500 people, he says, and those evidences are given. And why were they given? This isn't something they would have expected to happen. And so I would just encourage you, if you're struggling with believing in the resurrection, you're in good company. And quite frankly, what it takes for you to believe in the resurrection is a miracle called the new birth. It's called being born again. The Holy Spirit has to open your eyes, change your heart, and then all of a sudden you find yourself believing in Christ and believing in the resurrection. And that's what happened to the disciples. So I want to just say, first of all, we celebrate the resurrection. He is alive. He has risen. But I want to take us further than that this morning and ask us why Jesus was raised. You say, well, obviously, he died, we die, he rose, we'll rise. It gives us hope. It gives us hope about death. And that's true. But there's more to that as we look at what the scriptures teach. So there's just three things that I want to mention this morning about why God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised him from the dead because he wanted to. He raised him from the dead because he needed to. And he raised him from the dead because we need him to be risen. So let me just go over these. God raised Jesus from the dead because he wanted to. You might say, wait a minute, you know, what sense does this make? But there are people who, as they think about the resurrection, they think about it as a contingency plan, a backup plan. You know, God is a wonderful anticipator and responder to things. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. There's a whole theology called the openness of God, which teaches that God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God's a good anticipator and responder, and he keeps on top of it. The scriptures tell us that God has prophets prophesy the future. And he has them prophesy the future because he knows it's going to happen. And he doesn't know it's going to happen because he has a crystal ball. He knows it's going to happen because he's going to make it happen. And that's the God of the Bible. The death and resurrection of Jesus were not a contingency plan, a backup plan, sort of caught God off guard. But it has been God's plan since the fall. He's not a reluctant, hesitating God. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of Satan appearing in the garden as a serpent. He tempts Adam and Eve. Eve gives in, goes to Adam. Adam gives in, and they eat the forbidden fruit, and immediately spiritual death comes upon them, and physical death awaits them. And then God says to them, and to the devil, I'm going to send someone born of a woman, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And we have there a prophecy of Satan orchestrating the death of Christ on the cross, but it was a blow to his heel because it didn't kill him forever. But Satan is crushed by that very death. But the interesting thing about it is God didn't wait about 3 or 4 weeks or a year and let Adam and Eve in the squalor and then finally come to them and say, hey, I've been thinking about it, and so you know what I'm going to do. Immediately after they sinned, he said to them, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be turned around. It's his immediate response. It's almost as if it was planned. You know, people say that. It's almost as if it was planned. I remember I had a professor at Moravian who was teaching a course, had to take a course in evolution. And we'd go along, and then he knew that I was going to be going into the ministry, and we would argue a lot. And he would get a place and he'd say, and you see how it's just planned, how there's a mind. And then, no, I don't want to say it's planned. I don't want to say there's a mind because that didn't fit. But he'd always say that, and then he'd retract it. And he'd look at me, and I'd smile. You know, I mean, it looks like it was planned because it was, right? Think about Revelation 13:8. Here it speaks about that end time when all on the earth are going to worship the beast. And it says, all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the life of the Lamb. And then it says this, slain from the foundation of the world. God had it in his plan to create Adam and Eve. He had it in his plan to put him in the garden. He had it in his plan to allow him to fall. And he had it in his plan to redeem a people through the seed of that woman who would be Jesus Christ. God isn't making this up as he goes. It was planned. And you know, to us, it should be a great comfort to know that we do not worship a God who's trying to stay ahead of things, who's trying to anticipate what we might do next, who is trying to come up with responsive plans, and he's good at it. Wow, praise the Lord. I remember reading Clark Pinnock's book about the openness of God, and he said he is an anticipator and a responder, but wonderful, he's good at it, and he's getting better, and he's learning. You know, if they once said about Jimmy Carter, whatever you think of as a president, the place to learn to be a president wasn't in the Oval Office. You know, you sort of learn it before you get there, you know. And so that's what God is like. So what we celebrate today is not a made-up holiday to perpetuate a 2,000-year-old myth. It's the fulfilling of the plan and promise of God to our first parents and then made to us. And here we are, another generation of believers working out the plan of God. Now the next thing that I want to say is that God raised Jesus from the dead because he had to. Now this might really bother you, because you have to say, God doesn't have to do anything, he's God. But that's not true. When I was in seminary, they would ask questions like that. Can God lie? Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You say, well, that's a nonsense question. But can God lie? He's God. He can do anything he wants. So they know he can't lie. Why? Because one of his attributes is truth. And God can never act contrary to who he is. And so there are things God cannot do by his very nature. And so we say, well, God had to do this. Somebody is forced to do something he doesn't want to do. You know one thing that God has to do? He has to keep his promises, because he is a God of truth. And when you make a promise, that's an issue of truth. You've said, I'll do this. Is that true or isn't it true? And God keeps his promise. And we read in Luke 24, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb and took spices they prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they didn't find our Lord's body. And so they were perplexed. And there were two men in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. And then it says this, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Notice it said he must be delivered. Well, that little word must, in that sentence, in the structure of the Greek language, carries over into everything after. And so what he's saying is the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And he must rise on the third day. You see, it has to happen. God has promised it. God has when he made that promise to Adam and Eve, he promised that their sins would be paid for, and part of paying for it was the death and resurrection of his son. But that's not the only reason. God promised it. God is truth. But the Bible also tells us that God has another attribute, and that's the attribute of being just. He's righteous and just. He always does what is right, especially when it comes to the carrying out of his laws and the punishment of lawbreakers. He's just. And in Acts chapter 2, we read this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There's one of those wonderful, mystifying statements in Scripture. God planned that these men would take Jesus and crucify him. When they did it with lawless hands. God ordained it. They did it. They were responsible for it. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we accept. But then he ends by this and says, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why wasn't it possible for death to hold Jesus? It was impossible because God is just. And because God must punish sin by death. And he punished his Son on the cross, the infinite Son of God, dying the infinite death, satisfying the justice of God for our sins. And justice has been satisfied, and God cannot keep him in the grave because the debt has been paid for our sin. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He never sinned. He died for ours. His resurrection, his coming out of the grave, proves that God had accepted his death. You know, it is finished on the cross. I've said this many times, means it's paid in full. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the wages. The debt was paid. The scriptures talk about death being defeated. It no longer has a hold on us. Death, where is your sting? You know, I have been at the bedside of many people who were dying or died in my presence. And I've been with some of you when that occurred. It never affected me like it did when my mother died. Somebody said to me this morning, when your mother dies, that's something different. There are certain loved ones. Some of you have been through this. When they die, it impacts you in a way you didn't expect. And at 5:30, I was there holding my mother's warm hand. She was breathing, and I was praying for her. And I was saying, her mom, reading from Revelation 21, this is what it's going to be like. And I got a call, and I was there 4 hours later holding that same hand, cold and dead. And that is when the Christian truth that death has lost its sting all of a sudden comes alive. And many of you have been there, and each one of you is going to be there. And it's going to be a time of joy, or it is going to be a time of great grief. And it's going to depend upon whether you believe that death and its sting has been taken away at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to rise from the dead because God is a God who keeps his promise, because he's just. But it's also because we need a risen Savior. You might think this is blasphemy or heresy, but Jesus' work was not done when he rose from the dead as our mediator and redeemer. Paul in Romans chapter 4 ends that chapter by saying something that was very confusing to me the first couple of times I read it. He said he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And I always thought, wait a minute, Jesus died for our sins and we're justified by faith in his death. What do you mean he was raised for our justification? You see, our sins are paid. But until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we need him in real time as God deals with us in real time. And the scriptures tell us that he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us, fulfilling three offices: prophet, priest, and king. You see, we need a prophet because we need direction. We need to know right from wrong. We need to know what pleases God and what doesn't please God. We live in a time where there is a generation of biblical illiterates. They do not know the Bible. They can't understand a whole lot of Western literature because Western literature is just full of biblical illusion. And it's truth. And it's about how to live. And people don't know how to live. They don't know right from wrong. They're told that you make your right. You create your own destiny. And they do it, and they can't understand why life's falling apart, and it just doesn't work. There's something to knowing how a car works, isn't there? Kids, you know, if you ever put water in the gas tank and pancake syrup in the engine, I guarantee you it ain't going to work. God's, we created it to work with water or antifreeze and gas, and God's created us to behave a certain way, and if we don't, we pay the penalty. And we need a prophet. He's given us the New Testament. He's given us his Spirit. And he guides us by it. He teaches us the way to go. He teaches you how to live in a way that pleases him and will receive his blessing and give you a life of peace and purpose and power and joy. I'm sounding a little like Mr. Olstein up here, you know, but don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the power of God that he promises to us in the midst of suffering. It's a wonderful thing about the joy of the Christian life. It's joy in the midst of suffering. It's not joy because there's no suffering. And then we need protection. Oh, we live in a scary world, don't we? I mean, you know, nowadays you just don't let your kids go out and play, go take your bike, ride around town. Like when we were growing up, everyone's afraid of the bad things out there. But we have an enemy called the devil. The Bible says to us that he is like a roaring lion. He's prowling around. He's seeking who he can devour. He wants God's people. He wants to bring us down. And we need a king, and we have a king at the right hand of God who protects us with his angels. But you know, we also need an intercessor. We might say, hey, Jesus died on the cross. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. But we live in time. And those sins that you'll commit tomorrow, you'll commit tomorrow. And tomorrow, Jesus will intercede with the Father for you concerning those sins. Remember that hymn we sing, Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears? They're pleading before God. That's in real time. That goes on. If we are going to be justified, we need a living Savior to justify us. And that's what he's doing at the right hand of God. And God raised him from the dead to carry out that plan of redemption until he returns. He's still our Savior. He's still working at our redemption. But let me end by saying this. Think of that verse in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One day we will be like the Lord Jesus. Our bodies will be glorified. It's something I love to share with people lying on a bed of affliction, having lost many of their faculties. I think of Carol's cousin, Jenny, as I saw her this week. I think of my mom. I think of Carol's mom as you talk to them and you say, one day you will see. One day you will walk. One day you will get back all those things that have been taken away from you, because we will be glorified and we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And to be like him, and to be like he is, we have to see him as he is, and he's risen from the dead and he lives. You know, we sing what? I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. Paul says this: those who don't know God and Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's what's coming for us who know the Savior. And I would ask you, do you know him? And do you know him? And does your life of following him prove you know him? Because if you're born again of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's your Lord, and you march by his orders, and that's one of the ways you'll know you know him. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we're of all people most miserable. We have this religion we follow. We don't do certain things. We give up things. And he hasn't risen. Well, why are we doing this? We're of all men most miserable. Tim Keller tells a story in his book, Reasons for God, in the chapter on the resurrection, about a man in his church who came to him, and he said to him, you know, I like some of the things that Christ said and some of the things that he did, but then there are other things I just have a hard time accepting. And this is what he said to him, and this is what he says to anyone who asks that. He said, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, and that's one of the things that this guy had a problem with, he said, then, why listen to anything he says? But if he rose from the dead. You ever see that commercial? Their product does one thing. Ours does six things. Six things are bigger than one. This changes everything. What's like toothpaste? It's toothpaste changing the world. You know, I mean, it's just these ridiculous commercials. But if you say to somebody, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this changes everything. You've got to listen to him. No one's ever done that. I told you about friends of mine that were into these Eastern religions when I was a young Christian, and they would come to me and say, hey, you got to come hear this guy. I didn't know what to say, and I remember one time a pastor say, well, this is what you tell him. You tell him, has the founder died and risen from the dead? And you say, well, no. Well, when he has, let me know and I'll come and listen to him. Because that's what we have in our Savior. So, isn't it better to know how the car works than just to know how to drive it? Isn't it better to know why God raised Jesus from the dead just than the fact that he did? And so may you meditate. May you have a good Easter as you meditate upon these wonderful reasons that God raised Jesus from the dead and what they teach us about God and what they teach us about his plan of redemption and what they teach us about what's coming. What they teach us about where those who have died in the Lord are and what they're experiencing and what we'll experience when we go to be with them and when the Lord returns and we are caught up out of the graves and meet him in the air and our bodies are glorified. What a wonderful day that'll be. And so I'll end as I began this service. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose. How thankful we are that he didn't stay in the grave. He paid for our sins. You were obligated by your attribute of justice, by the promises that you have made to raise him from the dead, because death had been defeated and sins have been paid for. And how we thank you that you tell us he's at your right hand. And even as I'm praying right now, he's interceding for us. Our prayers right now are acceptable to you because he's there and he's making them acceptable. And how we thank you that when we leave this place, he will protect us by his angels and by his Spirit no matter where we go. And how we thank you for that wonderful hope we have, that when each of us gather at the graveside of a loved one who has known Christ and We see the casket being lowered down into the ground. We know that that person is in a wonderful place, and through faith in Christ will be there too. Lord, thank you for our Savior. May there not be one person in this room who could not say he is risen indeed and mean it and believe it and understand all that that means for them and for their children. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord give you a happy Easter, happy and safe Easter, as you get together with your families today. The Lord's benediction is his promise, grace for us to obey him and serve him, and to follow through with what he has taught us today from his word. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.